Like I said, we'll look back on questions from lesson four. Hopefully you've got that with you. Which church leader, we talked about several things back in lesson four that started to be introduced, and they were kind of spotty. That is to say, it didn't spread all around to all the congregations. One of those had to do with the Lord's Supper requiring priests to administer it. When did that come about and by whom? Right. The middle of the 3rd century. What about the doctrine of transubstantiation? When did that come into being?
Cap 700.
So it's a long time before this activity first starts to get, some of these changes get introduced. It'll be another 300-400 years, well, another 400 to 500 years before transubstantiation.
There's another one called consubstantiation.
There's okay.
And what is that?
I'm asking a question.
Oh, is that a question? That wasn't in the lesson.
It sounds like a statement to me.
He's got to continue. There's a question mark on out here. No, it was something that doesn't take the literal change.
Right.
Transubstantiation teaches. It's something that's a step removed from that, and it's more, you know, in the denominational realm. But I can't put my finger on that.
I can't either right now. I probably will, but I can't right now. We'll save that till later.
It may be more of a reformation.
It is. It's later.
Yeah.
But for the life of me, to spell it out exactly what that doctrine is, I'd be doing you all a favor, because I'd just be searching. So since you brought the question up, I hope you can have the answer next time.
We won't be that far next time. Next time I won't be in this class.
Okay, who first formulated, number five, who first formulated the theory of original sin? When? Sorry? Somebody said something.
He said Tertullian.
I didn't. Thought somebody said something else. When, roughly? Okay. Is it me?
Was that in the notes? Answer that today.
Only by his life. I think I put his. I think I put his life. Yeah. Well, sometime his life. Once you know it's him, it's sometime in that period.
It's at the end of the 2nd century.
Okay. So. And look, the main thing about talking about these dates is not for you to remember the dates, but to get the sense of here's what's going on in this period of time and how these things are creeping in. I mean, I'm not expecting you to memorize dates. I just happened to give you all the, hopefully gave you all the information in your notes, or in the notes. Where did, going back to original sin, where does this lead to? Where does this doctrine lead to in reference to baptism?
Infant baptism.
Who opposed it? Yeah, so you know, original sin, need to take care of it, but don't baptize babies. So I just found it interesting. Last question. Who were the, and we're going to talk some about this. Who were the Donatists, and what did they teach?
They thought that Christians who had previously worshipped pagan gods could not then be welcomed back.
Okay, those who were under persecution had worshiped the emperor or whatever gods the persecution called for, couldn't be, they'd committed an unpardonable sin, basically. And how do you, I also ask, and this I don't think I put in your notes, how would you refute that? I mean, is that true? I mean, is that right? Their doctrine? Not them.
I wouldn't think it would be right.
And how would you refute it?
Well, first off, I don't know that the doctrine, wasn't the doctrine broader than just those who bow down? It was basically someone who had apostatized for whatever reason.
There's two different, these guys were, for what I said, there was another doctrine that had to do with you ought to be baptized. And that was really the you need to be baptized. Well, several people have this view, Tertullian being one. You need it not to, if you were baptized, if you ever sinned, you wouldn't be forgiven of that sin. There was no recourse.
Yeah.
And actually, the answer to that one and the answer to the donuts is the same answer. Or at least there's one way of answering it, from the Scriptures. The Scriptures teach on that. Hey, is anybody in here after they're baptized sin?
Sure.
Okay. And you either lost or you believe the Scripture or see something.
Among you strays from truth, and one turns to the back. But I know that
he turns to sinner from the earth
as well.
Okay.
Save us
all
from
there.
So it's
possible. 1 John. Yeah, I mean, I immediately go to 1 John. In the 1 John 1 and 1 John 2, beginning 1 John 2.
If anybody does see.
Yeah. And there's a recourse for that. If you repent of it, confess your sins, repent of them, go to Christ. He's true to His Word, and He will forgive you.
So, I guess if you take that to the extreme, you got to be perfect.
You take their doctrine.
Under their doctrine.
Oh, yeah.
So nobody makes it.
Well, except some people would claim they were perfect.
Yeah, they probably said they were perfect.
So, I'm sorry?
There's an example in Acts 8 of somebody that was
Simon the Sorcerer.
Yeah.
But was their doctrine that one sinned, or was that one became so engulfed in sin?
Their point was that sin, that baptism, once you were baptized, if you sinned, there was no more recourse for the forgiveness of sin.
You only got one shot.
So it wasn't just the sin of worshiping pagan.
No. No, the donatists specifically, and we're going to see this in this controversy, but they focused on those who had apostatized during the persecutions under duress. That's where they took their stand. And they weren't the first one. There were others. The Novations did the same thing. Different persecutions.
I think you could take Revelations 2 and 3 of those letters, and there were various issues that he dealt with, but you can see in some of those letters of the persecution and so forth. And there was the encouragement to change those who needed.
Oh, yeah. I mean, you see that. We see that all throughout. I mean, there are a lot of places you can go.
I'm trying to find one that would have persecution directly tied to it. And Revelation 2 and 3 is what comes to mind.
Yeah, the whole book of Revelation. But that particular part where if you're saying the same thing I'm thinking about particularly those who... let me back up. Not only them, the same thing's true in the Hebrew letter. You see some of the same thing in the Hebrew letter. So, okay, we want to see these folks, the donations people, or donatists actually, come up here shortly with one of the controversies that face the church. In Lesson 5, we got into talking about Constantine. My main issue about talking about Constantine, in the detail we've gone into it, is it just becomes, it's a pivotal point. A lot of things change with Constantine being on the throne. And he has a big part to play in the developments that will come during his reign and after him, for that matter. We dropped off, I'll use the board to kind of bring us up to date where we dropped off. We talked about his rise to, or consolidating, if you like, his Western empire, which... In the course of doing that, he managed to see to it that this fellow was allowed to commit suicide. And then, subsequent to that, he had a battle with his son, this fellow's son, and occurred, I think it was like 311 or 312, and he ended up winning that battle. So at this point in time, at this juncture, Constantine is starting to incorporate or facilitate, if you like, the Roman Empire in partnership with the church at the time. Subsequent to that time, as the things we're going to talk about in a minute are going on through about 312, 320, he's going to also decide he wants to consolidate the whole empire. So he'll go to war against this fella, kill him, and he'll kill his son, because of what his wife said, and he'll kill his wife. So after he is nominally, he's not become a Christian, quote unquote, what he's done is said that if God would give him a battle, he would become a Christian, and ultimately he will be baptized at the end of his life. So when Christianity basically becomes a state religion, ends up being in between these two periods, he is a person that there's really nothing about him that would suggest that he had the moral character of what one would expect out of a convert, quite the other end of the stick. So we see during Constantine's, as he's consolidating this reign, I mentioned several things he did here. He stopped the persecution. He started seeing to it that the things that had happened in the past in the way of property was given back to those in the church who owned it. He started encouraging and funding the building of elaborate buildings. He started funding preachers. He provided funds for preachers, ministers, if you like, during this period. And so the empire started to get very close to the church financially and made a big difference in the material wealth of the church. In addition to that, he started taking, again, remember, he's trying to maintain unity of the empire, so he started taking a prominent place in the affairs of the church. And we'll see that in the councils that he sets up. And you consider the nature of the character of the fellow, it's not hard to understand that his focus was on maintaining his power, maintaining the unity of the government, not so much was he worried about the church of the day, other than if they were peaceful, it didn't get, you know, kept him from having too many problems. I mentioned we started out talking about, this controversy, or the Donatists, and the controversy would arise out of that. And that's one of the first places you see Constantine getting proactive, I guess, in terms of solving conflicts. And what he does is consistent with the way he would run, way one would run the government. When there were a lot of times when there were problems that need to be solved, what they do is call a council. It's kind of like work. If you got a problem, you call a meeting. Well, they call a council. Let them worry about it and come up with a solution. Well, this period of time, and talk about the Council of Arles here in a minute, which was 314 A.D. Again, he's active in here, and he's yet to do his dirty deeds with some of his family. There was a new bishop named, Bishop by the name of Cecilian. And one of the bishops who participated in that was a fellow by the name of Felix. Well, Felix was one of these that had apostatized during a persecution under Diocletian. And so the Donatists didn't want anything to do with his being made bishop. And they rose up against that. Well, the bishop, Constantine, decided to call a council, get these folks together. And he really did that. The first one of those was in Rome that happened. And they basically said Felix was okay and let it stand, let the thing stand. Well, the Donatists didn't like that. And so they started raising all kinds of problems. And he continued to have this split going on. And then 3 years later, Constantine called this bigger council, called the Council at Arles, like the back end of Charles. And that probably didn't come out right, did it? Well, it takes the place of calling it Arles, which is probably Arles, which is what I'd do. And so that didn't solve, this problem was still not solved even after this council. And the Donatists ended up seceding from this, the church, and formed their own in effect. And so as he was prone to do, Constantine takes it on his own to enforce it, to enforce the conclusion of the Council of Arles. And the result of that is that he found out the same thing had happened with other persecutions. That didn't solve the problem. It just kept on going. And in fact, this controversy eventually just died out like 100 years later. So it was the main import of it, I think, was the fact that here's a problem that the church at the time faced, and the way it was solved or worked on, solves the wrong word, was the emperor got himself involved and made sure that people met, and then he was the enforcer. That was the methodology that would be used and that he tried to use. But it wasn't particularly successful, and eventually it just died. It died of its own weight later in time. Okay? So that's the first significant activity that Constantine had in trying to direct the affairs of the church. And it wouldn't be the last. The next one was to address another controversy called the Arian controversy. We looked at, and you may not remember it, but we looked at the Apostles, I gave you a copy of it, the Apostles' Creed, one of the previous lessons. When you read that, you see it, you know, it largely has to do with the person and work of Jesus. What evolved over time was a mystery aspect about the person of Jesus. And it came up with respect to his humanity and with respect to his deity. In the back of Lesson 5, there's a table. Probably worth looking at for a moment. We're going to be revisiting for this lesson and the next lesson these seven councils of seven ecumenical councils we'll be talking about, and many of those ended up dealing with some aspect of Christ and deity. And you can see over a period of time the various parties that took various positions about Christ and having to do with his human nature and his divine nature. In the case of the Docetists, they denied his human nature, but affirmed his divine nature. And you come on down to Arian. Well, let me back up. Ebionites, remember, they're the ones that were Judaizers. So they had no problem at all accepting Christ human. In fact, they said Mary and Joseph was the father, the literal father of Jesus. And they denied the fact that Jesus was God. And now we're down to the Arians. And the Arians affirmed his human nature, but his divine nature was reduced. And I'll show you why that, I'll try to show you why that is in a minute, or explain why that was. I stress to you Gnosticism as we've gone through this. This whole question around the deity of Christ goes back in part to those who were being brought into the church, being largely Greeks. And Greeks shared this philosophy. They were influenced by the Gnostic philosophy of evil matter, good spirit. And you see that in the church, people in the church. And the Greeks loved, another thing about it is the Greeks loved to deal with difficult problems in theology and philosophy. It's not to say they solved them, they just liked to talk about them. So that was a problem. And then the other problem of that was in play at the time was this monotheistic aspect of the Old Testament. There's one God. And so there were, the people of the time were trying to deal with these kinds of issues on the basis of some scripture, but a lot having to do with where they came from and what they believed culturally and how they'd been educated and the environment in which they found themselves. And so they end up wrestling with this whole issue. And, you know, how could God be in Christ? How could Christ be divine when matter is evil? God is spiritual. He'd never involve himself in that. There are two questions that seem to come roll throughout time. This time, one has to do with the relationship of Jesus to God, and the other one has to do with God's, or rather, Jesus' nature, human, divine. This whole debate, I guess up to this point in time anyway, pretty much been over in the Western, over in the Western part of the church. And it never had really gotten to the point where it became a crisis. Well, it started to do that in the Eastern part. And the whole debate, the Arian part of this debate, went on for about 60 years. And it involved the whole of the Eastern Church. Sorry, I said that wrong. The whole of the Western Church. I'm going to get it right yet. I keep flip-flopping these. I keep wanting to go to Rome. It's the Eastern Church. Constantinople is where all this problem came up. The West Church was only in part. And it involved, you know, over the time, it involved 11 emperors dealing with this. So it was a big deal in the development that went on this time. Arius himself, he was a presbyter and elder in the church in Alexandria. He was a student of one fellow who was a student of Paul of Samosata, who we talked about, a bishop from Antioch, or who I mentioned, I think, in the last lesson. That guy was an adoptionist. And so Arius took a lot of his views through that chain. And so basically he was an adoptionist. And his theology went that the reason of God dwelt in this man Jesus. That is, the Logos dwelt in this man Jesus. And it also dwelt in Moses and other prophets. It's just Jesus had so much more of it. And so because of that, God had a greater love for Jesus. God ultimately adopted Jesus. And so that was his path. And as a result of that, his teaching would be that God is God the Father. God, who we'd call God the Father, is the only true God. And Jesus was a created God. He would go so far as to say, to be willing to call Jesus a sort of God. And that was the reduced aspect of it, because the way Arius saw it is God created Jesus very early on, and Jesus in turn created all of the universe that we know. And so he gave him an elevated position, but not full Godship, Godhead.
What do you say about the Holy Spirit?
The Holy Spirit, as we'll see even later, the Holy Spirit, in his case, would not be God either. In most cases, it's a force. From the heretic standpoint, it's a force. Okay.
So what does Ron have to say about
all
that?
Who?
Ron. He's a Mormon.
You can ask him. I mean, you know, I'm sure he'd be happy to tell you that. I think we're going to separate that from the government, but anyway. Yeah. Obviously, this was not, all these things are not things of semantics. I think that goes without saying. These are fundamental issues that were being dealt with at the time. But it was such a major part of the community. It was not like a, you know, 3 million, 4 million people body and 50 people out here. They had some substantial following. So it was going to be dealt with one way or the other. Alexander is another guy who I think I mentioned there. He was actually, by the bishop versus presbyter. He was actually Arius's boss. And he's the one who called the initial Rome meeting to try to solve this and didn't go anywhere. So that subsequently led to this council. While they sided against Arius, that didn't put an end to it. And, you know, more would come out of it. And in the case of where Constantine's view was, his view was, I'm going to have this council, they're going to come up with an answer, and I'm going to make sure it gets carried out. That was his view, because he wanted the empire not to be disturbed. And yet, he would not be totally successful in that. The council itself ended up being held, by the way, Nicaea, Constantinople, Chalcedon, all these little towns, they're all in the general vicinity, probably within 30, 40 miles of Constantinople. Ephesus is the furthest one away in Asia Minor. So it's all in that part of the world. But anyway, he had about 300 bishops show up at this thing. There are two Eusebiuses. One's a bishop of Caesarea, the other one's a bishop of Nicomedia, and both these guys will come up a little bit later on. So you have one group that supported Arius in this whole thing. Behind him was this bishop, Eusebius of Nicomedia. Another group supported Alexander, who was the bishop of Alexandria. And then there was a large group in the middle being led by another Eusebius, one that you may have heard of, and that is the historian Eusebius. You'll see his name show up a lot of places, who was the bishop of Caesarea. As I mentioned, the council came to a conclusion, and they rejected Arianism, but because of the language of this creed they put together, the other party, that is Alexander, really couldn't sign up. And the reason he couldn't sign up, he thought it left too big of a gap for interpretation on the part of the Arians, and therefore they could maintain their holding as to this adoptionist view. So while this involved a lot of people who did settle in their own mind that Christ was both human and divine, it didn't settle the issue for a lot of people. They also, if you look under where I've got this creed in italics, down below this little sub-item one, there's an addendum that says, and you can go on and read it, that was the anathema. They wrote a condemnation document. And so at the end of this whole party, some people signed the creed, some people didn't. Some people signed the anathema, some people didn't. And the long and short of it was that Arius was excommunicated along with another three, anywhere from two to four other people, depending on what reading you did. And they were exiled. However, they did not stop there. They came back, and as I say, this went on for a long time, for probably 60 years involving him. Okay, so that controversy, those two controversies, are our first involvement of the emperor in the midst of settling doctrine, orthodoxy, for the church. Of course, the church here being the early Rome, what would be the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, any questions about that before we move a little bit beyond?
It's a start.
And it's a start in a sense, not so much that they were split that way at this time, but more that you've got controversies, if you like, issues, doctrines being developed, one versus the other. That's one issue. As we move on, you're going to see that they start to vie for who's the chief bishop among the bishops, and all those things will eventually lead to a split. What will become the Greek Orthodox Church of today.
I want to regress just a little bit. A while ago when you said that they didn't want to allow the apostates to be forgiven, or they wouldn't forgive them. Has the church started forgiving sins at that point in time in history? Or have they got to that point yet? Or
no. They'd excommunicate them is what they would do.
So the church will...
They weren't forgiving. They weren't taking the position that's taken now of they can actually forgive sin. No, they haven't gotten to that point. No, it's really withdrawing fellowship.
Okay. Yeah. Well, I noticed on page 33 at the very top.
You'll have to tell me where you are. I don't have a page 33.
The statement that you make here, you say that during this period, the church, apostate church, rose to its greatest power and its greatest corruption. I find it kind of interesting, and I'm sure this is going to be repeated over and over again. More organization, more power to the church, more corruption. And when we look at what God's plan is, and sometimes we can't figure out God's wisdom, decentralized, very specific work for the Lord, which is completely the opposite. And it's amazing when you think about what we have in God's Word and think about God's wisdom. Other things behind that we don't know about, but are good.
I think when error creeps in, one of the ways I've said this before is when there's error that's creeping in, whatever kind of error it is, you see the wisdom of the way God set things up, because whatever error that is, if it's on a local basis, it's going to generally want to stay on a local basis. What goes on in New Caney shouldn't, in terms of those kinds of things, shouldn't have a... It's not my business, if you like. It's not our business. We have local work here. You can't get it. You can't move out of the world, however, when I say that. But certainly from the standpoint of the work and organization, the idea of the local work does show, I think, I agree with you, I think it shows God's wisdom. And you see the other side of it. Episcopalians strike me right now. They've gone, some of them are going down a path, and it just kind of blows them apart.
And
this whole business around the it's been over, I've been going on for about 3 years now, 4 years now, gay bishops, that kind of thing. Okay, kind of along the lines of one of the aspects of what Rocky was saying, what starts to happen in particular once the empire is married with the church. Is you start to get the church being filled with the world. There are other reasons to be a member of the church, quote unquote, than because you are a baptized believer and are associating yourself with a local work. Constantine, as I had said before, his deal was always to call a council when there was a problem. He really didn't care about the church's problem. What he cared about was his problem. Keep this thing from getting carried out, going out of hand. But that in and of itself was not the limit to the way this worked together. The church and the government worked together. And we'll just rattle through these. The clergy was exempt from taxation as a benefit. So the result of that was... many men would join the church to become clergy, to be exempt, that is, rich men, to be exempt from taxes. The church gave money to, rather the state gave money to the church and allowed the church to receive legacies. As a result of that, money kind of poured in. They became very wealthy. And I have one piece of data said by the at the peak, they owned about 40% of the land in all of Europe. So they're going to be very powerful as time goes on. The bishops had the right to settle disputes between Christians and their own courts, and they were enforced. Once those decisions were made, they were enforced by the emperor, by the government. The bishops started interceding for prisoners and things of that nature. And we go as far as even interceding with the emperor. We've talked about things being shut down on Sundays. They stopped things on Sundays. Sunday became a holiday of sorts, or non-work day at least. There were some good things in the sense that the church did influence more humane treatment of people. They influenced, they contributed to the a form of liberation of women from what amounted to bondage. And they brought about an end to the gladiator shows that have been going on. So, you know, there's some things they, the hierarchy involved itself in that was positive. So this whole union, as I mentioned here in your notes, brought about the church wealth, brought power, brought popularity, all three of them. It was you really got to the point where if you weren't part of that group, you weren't. And so they had a very powerful influence that way. And as you might expect, greed overcame the leadership. Immorality overcame the leadership. And there were just many who became, quote, Christians for reasons other than obeying the Word of God. So you have what you have here is really the setting of the kind of corruption. This is the beginning of the severe corruption that would come into the church and go through the periods of time that we've heard of history, the things like the Spanish Inquisition, the quote, Dark Ages, just the thing, the historical events that went on that were had a big component of a corrupt church leadership involved in it, and it would do things that even the pagans of probably Paul's time wouldn't do. Speaking of pagans, when they came in, they brought things with them, and one of the things that came about was veneration. And the veneration was it could be the bodies, the remains of, quote, saints. Anything an apostle touched became a item that they elevated and associated miraculous powers with. So this whole issue of veneration of objects came into being in this general time frame. And
that's still going on.
Oh, yeah.
There's places all over Rome where churches built around a piece of Peter's leg bone or something. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It is indeed. How often do we read in the paper today about somebody's seeing a rock that bleeds or whatever it is?
Screen doors.
Cookie.
Get one on eBay.
So those are things that would come in, and we'll some of these we'll actually revisit when we talk about the councils that occurred in the subsequent years. Okay. Rise of the papacy. Innes is not here, so he can't talk about Gregory the Great. Todd's here, and he's prepared. Innocent the Third, give us a quickie.
Innocent the Third, he was anything but that. He was born 1161, died 1216. He was considered an intellectual. He was a great canon lawyer of his time. He believed in some aesthetic things along the lines of what's mentioned in 1 Timothy 4 and Colossians. He was elected pope in 1198. It was unanimous after two ballots. I don't know how that worked out. He was 37 at the time, and he sought to assert and extend the absolute power of the papacy. He was a big political player. He would play European princes against one another. He would get wars started to get his designs accomplished. He believed that the Pope had the right to decide whether a king was worthy of the imperial crown. He would arbitrate and contest over the rule of the empire. He excommunicated Emperor Otto IV after he seized church property. And he declared the Magna Carta invalid. he suppressed heresies and also launched the Fourth Crusade.
He probably was the pope that was at the peak of the power of the Catholic Church at 1200, basically. So we go from Constantine, who was an emperor, was not really church did not run him, the leaders did not run him, they had an influence over him, did not run him. Eventually, that would flip-flop. And in fact, the church pope would depose the kings. They had a tremendous power as it goes through time. Of course, it's nothing like we see. We think about the pope today, and he has power, but it's a different kind of power. He doesn't have power over governments. And these popes did. We'll see. I just want to run through most of this. I don't have a lot of notes to talk about on the rise of the papacy. Most of it is on your lessons. The Nicene Council, in addition to what we talked about, did give certain powers to the various bishops over certain areas of territory, which was a change. When we go to the Constantinople Council, when we talk about that later, you'll see that the Bishop of Constantinople had assigned primacy of honor after the Bishop of Rome. That's honor, that's not authority. There's a difference between the two. But that shows you, you're starting to get this debate go on, this split go on between the East and the West. The next council in 451, said that the two ought to be equal. So we're moving from Constantinople being prime to equal. And then in 595, you had Patriarch of Constantinople trying to make it known that, by the way, they're now patriarchs, you'll see by then. We'll talk about that later when that came about. But he's a patriarch, and you can see that he's wanting to take on the position of universal bishop. But this fellow, Gregory the Great, who was a bishop in Rome at the same time, rebuked him. Well, it turned out the emperor who was in place was assassinated. That emperor was supporting John the Faster. Well, immediately, Gregory the Great zips a note off to the guy who assassinated the emperor. And so Rome suddenly becomes the favorite site. And that leads a few years later to Boniface III being the first pope of the Catholic Church in 607. Okay? So we'll pick up there, just sort of wrap up and do a little review, Lord willing, next class.